The need for reformation stemmed largely because we had a divorce from truth. Truth was being dragged through the mud. We didn't know what truth was anymore as a world, actually. The Catholic Church had so blinded people's eyes to what the truth was that it was becoming lost in almost every sphere of man's endeavors. John 8:31 through 32 says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" And what we had seen, especially among the leadership of the church, was they were no longer abiding in Christ. They were no longer abiding in the Word. And as time went on, it got more and more ugly. And we're going to look at the dark underbelly of what had been happening in that thing that called itself the church of this day. Psalm 86:11 says, "Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And the church had largely, because they had lost his word, they lost all reverence for who he was, for his name itself. Luther, in his days, recalls when he went to Rome and visited it on behalf of his prior, Stoppitz. And he went to Rome and he saw priests that were joking about the body and the blood of communion and treating it with contempt. They no longer had any fear. They had so totally lost the truth of God's word, they had no fear of God himself. And they were rapidly becoming darker and darker in their minds. At that time that Luther visited Rome, it was already a cesspool. There was brothels and prostitution for priests in that very city that was supposedly the seat of the Apostle Peter. And so today we look at why the need for reformation. And I think one of the first reasons for the need for reformation is they persecuted or ignored the pre-reformers. God in his mercy and graciousness always kind of visits people with mercy and grace first. He sends them messengers. We see this in the scriptures throughout the vineyard owner, right? He sends the servants and they keep on mistreating and abusing them. And finally the vineyard owner sends his own son. And they kill his son and they cast him out. And that pattern follows over and over again throughout scripture and history. God comes with a gracious message. It's ignored. And there's more severe consequences that keep coming. Some of these a lot of us forget that the monk orders that came about, those monk orders were actually pre-reformers. They saw moral evil in the church and they tried to reform it. And so the Benedictines, Franciscans, Dominicans, and Carmelites, they were appalled by the moral evil that they were seeing in the church. They were actually groups formed to fight against it. And they did. While they didn't disagree with the theology of Rome, they certainly saw the evil that was starting to suffuse all of the Roman Catholic Church from its corrupt influences. Another group is the Waldensians. They were started in 1177. And they boldly proclaimed the Word of God throughout southern France, northern Italy, and Switzerland. Their founder was a man by the name of Peter Waldo, who was extremely wealthy. And Waldo had a moment of truth where he saw the scripture, he saw how a person was truly saved, and Waldo spent an exorbitant amount of money to have the scriptures translated into people's everyday language. And that scripture began to trickle out, and his people were going out and preaching the gospel. And the Waldensians, the poor men of Lyons is another name for them, but they were teaching people about the gospel, and the church, the Roman Catholic Church, did not like the light of the gospel. They had to extinguish it. And this group, of all things, was actually in Italy, where Rome is. It was amazing. Today, you can still go to a Waldensian church. And Waldensian churches are Reformed churches. They agree with what we believe today. They would be very, very similar. You would feel comfortable in a Waldensian church. But these churches still exist, even though they were in the heart of darkness itself. They were started in Italy. Started in Italy, in northern Italy. With the Bible that Waldo translated was put on the Index of Forbidden Books by the Council of Valencia in 1229. And the papacy, the Pope, began to viciously persecute the Waldensians. He murdered thousands of them. The Pope murdered thousands upon thousands of Waldensians, often sending in armies to wipe out entire villages down to men, women, and children. Just entirely wiping them out. And the persecutions of the Waldensians only ended in the 17th century when Oliver Cromwell of England intervened on their behalf. And they're still alive today. They're a testament to God's grace and mercy, but they're also a message. They were trying to proclaim the truth of the Catholic Church, the church that owned all the property in Rome, all the beautiful paintings, all the historical artwork and the writings and everything else. They were proclaiming the message, and the church ignored them and tried to kill them. So why was there a need for a reformation? It's because of a persecuted pre-reformers. That's the reason why. One other person who came early, one of the morning stars of the Reformation, was John Wycliffe in 1320 to 1384. He was before what we consider the Reformation, but his ideas were exactly in line with it. Wycliffe championed the independence of England from papal control, and he supported King Edward III's refusal to pay taxes to the Pope. This was an extremely beneficial thing to Wycliffe. It basically kept Wycliffe from getting killed, because the Catholic Church wanted his head. He began to say things, emboldened because of his protection by the King of England, because he had saved the King of England from having to pay a ton of money to the Pope. But emboldened by that, he began to teach God alone. God alone saves. Not humans by the dint of their own efforts. They can't save themselves. You can't go through enough rites. You can't help enough old ladies across the street. It's God alone who saves. And he also, even before Luther, began to expose indulgences. And indulgences, for those who may not know, is where people were paying to get other people out of hell. They were paying to get themselves out of hell, or they were paying other people paying to get other people out of hell. He also taught against purgatory and transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the idea that when a Catholic priest holds up the blood, the cup and the bread, that they literally become the blood and body of Jesus Christ. In that moment, they pull Jesus out of heaven, and Jesus is perpetually re-sacrificed as a bloodless sacrifice time and time again. We looked at a quote last week from Mother Teresa, who is no saint and never was. I can't understand why evangelicals revere Mother Teresa, but she says how beautiful it is to see Christ in his humiliation. Is that really beautiful? Was it not the ugliest thing in the world for Jesus Christ to go to the cross for our sins? Is it such a glorious thing that it should be repeated over and over again? That the priest himself, in their own words, should have such power to drag Jesus out of heaven itself? Wycliffe taught against this. Wycliffe was a reformer before the Reformation happened. He was a pre-reformer and he was persecuted. They were after his head. He also taught justification by faith through Christ alone. He organized a group of Wallards, basically people that they didn't have Bibles printed up. The Gutenberg printing press hadn't come along just yet. But he taught people theology through song. And the Lollards literally would go around, la, 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 la. They'd be singing theology to people. It was part of their things. And then it's literally, I can't remember the term that means it kind of sounds like it says Lollards, it's la la la. The morning star of the Reformation is this, who this man was. He died of old age because he was protected by the English kings, but a later pope had him disinterred. They actually dug him up. They burned his bones and they cast him into the River Swift. That was the vindictiveness of the pope and how they hated this pre-reformer. Couldn't even leave his bones alone. Another guy that comes up is Jerome Savonarola, 1452 to 1498. He was a Florence, he was a Dominican monk. He boldly denounced the prevalent corruptions and immorality in the churches, and for all of that, he was burned at the stake. This guy was not, in the sense, a reformer. He was not theologically minded, but he was certainly looking at the fact that there was prostitution common among the priests. There was gross licentiousness happening everywhere. And he is famous for this saying. He says, "We will pry open the doors of Rome and such a stench will emerge." He's saying they're just covering all this. It's a cesspool. And because he called it out, they killed him. Another reason, of course, is the one that's so off-sided against the Catholic Church and for which the unbelieving world also holds us as Protestants accountable. The Inquisition started in the 12th century. It was established, though, to root out the reformers in the Albigensian and Waldensian sects. The Inquisition was started to go after the followers of Peter Waldo, who was a virtuous man, and his followers we would link arms with even today. They tried to eradicate them, so they set up a system called the Inquisition that tried to root them out and had trials and burn people at the stake and everything else. The Inquisition was behind the slaughter of everything right down to babies. And this was all because of the Catholic Church. It's at its head. And then we have Jan Hus, a monk in Bohemia, which is Prague, Czechoslovakia. He was a student of Wycliffe's writings. He read some of Wycliffe's early stuff. He was excommunicated 5 times since he held that priests could not forgive sins. You know, you have to have a priest within Catholicism to forgive your sins. If you have no priest, you don't have validly forgiven sins. You can't do penance. All those things. He proclaimed that the Bible was the source of faith and practice. He exposed false miracles. Even today, this still goes on. Catholic statues that weep oil out of their eyes and bleed and all this kind of stuff. I read a whole thing, a series just recently about the marvelously preserved saints. Even to this day, they have all these saints that just look so gorgeous. They look like they're still alive and they're like centuries old. What they don't tell their own people is that they've coated those people in wax a long time ago. And they had to do it because the bodies were rotting. It's not miraculous preservation of saints. It's a fraud. It's an absolute fraud. And Jan Hus went after those kinds of things. He also did not believe in transubstantiation, that when the wafer and the juice was held up, that it became the blood and body of Christ. He preached justification by grace through faith. And he thought he was going to get a fair hearing. And he was invited to a little place called Constance. And he thought he had been given a right of protection, that he would be able to go and debate his ideas. When he showed up, they immediately threw him down into a sewer hole with a grate over it and kept him in there. And he became horribly diseased over the time they kept him there until they finally burned him at the stake. This is how the Catholic Church has treated the messengers of God. The pre-reformers. Was there a need for a reformation? Absolutely. By this alone, I would argue that there is a need for reformation. But there's still other things. Another area that was a cause for reformation is papal evil. Papal evil. Stephen the Seventh. He was so envious of his predecessor, he dug up his Corsican predecessor, Pope Formosus, when he had been dead for over 9 months. He dressed the stinking corpse in full pontificals and all the regalia, placed him on the throne in the Lateran Palace, and proceeded to interrogate him personally. This guy's been dead for 9 months. He's asking him questions, to which I presume there was no response. And after being found guilty, the corpse was condemned as an anti-pope, stripped, and they cut off 2 fingers by which he had given the papal blessing. They cut off 2 fingers, and they then threw him into the river Tiber. Okay, and this is not just anything. This is Vicars of Christ, the dark side of the papacy. Look who wrote it. Father Peter de Rosa. Well, you find this stuff not only... This is being written by Catholic priests, okay? This is also in the Catholic history books. They recognize this Stephen the Seventh guy, he was pretty lousy. He was evil. You know, vindictive to a fault in the grand scheme of things. How about Sergius III? Standing in the way, in his way to the throne had been Leo V, who reigned for 1 month before he was imprisoned by a usurper, Cardinal Christopher. Sergius had both killed. Then he exhumed his predecessor and had him beheaded. 3 fingers chopped off, and I love the quote. He says, because the other guy in 896, 897 had cut off 2, he cut off 3. He wanted to go a step further because it was so passe, just 2 fingers. And so he went and cut off 3 fingers, had him beheaded, and he also had him thrown into the river Tiber. You see a pattern here. These guys are bizarre at the very best. John the 12th. In the Catholic Encyclopedia, it says he invented sins. It was said that had not been known since the beginning of the world, including relationships with his own mother. And this isn't, I'm telling you this, this isn't stuff the reformers made up. This is in the Catholic Encyclopedia. Okay? They recognize this. This happened. John the 12th ran a harem in the Lateran Palace. He gambled with the offerings of the pilgrims, and he even toasted the devil at the high altar during the Mass. These folks were wicked. But do you understand who the Pope is supposed to be? The Pope is supposed to sit in the place of Peter. The whole claim to the Catholic Church is we have an unbroken session of the apostles. We have had an apostle representing us with God's truth in an unbroken line from Peter himself. He holds the keys of Peter. He has been given all authority in the church. What he says, ex cathedra, from the throne, is as if the very words of God have been spoken. Are these men able to speak for God? Are they able to? Not at all. These people are evil. Continuing in the vein, Benedict V describes by church historians the most iniquitous of all the monsters of all ungodliness. And those are Catholic church historians. Benedict IX, he was elected pope at age 11. He was thrice driven from his position due to his participation in plunder, immorality, oppression, and murder. The church historians, Catholic church historians, described him as that wretch from the beginning of his pontificate to the end of his life feasted on immorality. And they called him a demon from hell in the disguise of a priest, has occupied the chair of Peter. These guys are wicked. They're evil. I once asked a guy, I said, I went through this list. It actually was a cousin of Angel's who was a priest. I said, what were these guys? You know this history. He said, yeah, I know this history. I said, so how can they speak with the very voice of God? How can you even claim to have an unbroken succession of apostles from Peter on? Petrine succession, they call it. And he says, well, he couldn't come up with a term for it. And so I had to supply it. And I said, are they basically seat warmers? Are they just keeping the throne of Peter warm for the next guy that would come? He says, yeah, that's it. He was very happy with that explanation. I'm not happy with that explanation. It does not give me any satisfaction. Sixtus IV, this is the pope who built the Sistine Chapel in which all the popes are now elected. I have a picture of that in here. Sixtus IV had several illegitimate sons. He licensed the brothels of Rome because he wasn't getting enough income. He had to find a new revenue stream, so he actually licensed them and had to pay a license fee. He received a large amount of revenue from the papacies, from these houses of iniquity, and he introduced the novel idea of selling indulgences from the dead. So people could buy them, up to this point, people could pay money to buy themselves out of hell. But he said, you know what, there's an untapped market here. It's all those dead people. We can go after them too. You know, you can pay to have Grant Aunt Hilda released from purgatory 1 million years early. And so he began to go after those as a new fundraising venue. And he sanctioned the Inquisition in Castile or Spain by issuing a bull in 1478. In just 1 year, in Andalusia, 2,000 heretics were burned as a result because of his bull. The blood that is on the hands of the popes is enormous. It's enormous. And even today, because they obscure the gospel, the guilt rises up before God to the very high heavens. The bloodshed is not ended. And I could go on. Alexander VI... He would actually sell positions within the church, and then he would murder the people that he had sold the positions to, and he would resell them again. Isn't that great? That's a moneymaker. He was an entrepreneur of all entrepreneurs. He spent a fortune in bribes. And I want you to consider this. The popes went on building sprees, especially the pope during the time of Luther, Leo X. The monuments of Rome are unbelievable, and people go to them all the time. But when I see them, I see the filth of the church, because they were built on the superstition, blood, sweat, and tears and toil of the exploited poor. They're not beautiful. They're a symbol of ugliness, of how ugly religion without God can be, and how truth can be shrouded for the sake of money. What a wretched, wretched thing. And if this was just the popes, you can only imagine the rest of the hierarchy. Cardinals, archbishops, bishops. Just horrible. Through the centuries, these people lived as princes. They exerted enormous amounts of power, and there was a need for the Reformation. Not only do we have papal evil, we also have papal contradiction as a necessary need for Reformation. Pope Gregory VII declared that the Pope cannot make a mistake. Okay? The First Vatican Council under Pope Pius IX raised the dogma of papal infallibility to become the official teaching of Roman Catholicism. And they excommunicated anyone who had disagreed. They said, if anybody disagrees with this, they are going to hell. They're going to hell. Pope Pius IX. Yet, between 1378 to 1408, there are first two popes and then three. Gregory the 12th reigned from Rome, Benedict the 13th from Avignon, and John the 23rd from Pisa. You have three of them at the same time. They got into a whole controversy. Nobody knew who had consecrated who as pope, and they had three of them at the same time. And I've asked them before, which one of these was the Petrine successor? Which one of them was supposed to be it? Because they all excommunicated each other. This got into a huge mess in this period of time. And they can't answer the question. Or if they do, they have to be very cagey. John the 23rd was described in the book called Vicars of Christ. He was noted as a former pirate, pope poisoner, mass murderer, mass fornicator, adulterer on a scale unknown outside fables, simoniac par excellence, blackmailer, pimp, master of dirty tricks. Obviously, he has an opinion about which one isn't the real pope. The 23rd, as he's angling out. John the 23rd accused his rival Pope Benedict the 13th of being a fake, and Gregory the 12th he nicknamed Mistake. Pope Pius the 9th, who at the First Vatican Council calls the dogma of papal infallibility to become the official teaching of Roman Catholicism, also issued an edict permitting excommunication, confiscation, banishment, imprisonment for life, as well as secret execution in heinous cases. On and on and on. At the First Vatican Council, Bishop Strassmeyer, himself someone who advocated for a strong papacy, basically, gave a speech arguing against papal infallibility. He says, this can't be right. He pointed out, Gregory the First calls anyone Antichrist who takes the name of universal bishop. In other words, I'm the bishop in charge of anything. So there was a pope, Gregory I, who said, anybody that claims to be in charge of all things, that person's Antichrist. And you do understand not everybody who we now call a pope would have considered themselves to be a pope. That's a weird thing out of history. But you have Gregory I, who they recognize as pope, said anybody who takes that title is Antichrist. And contrarywise, Boniface III made Emperor Phocas confer that title upon himself. Paschal II and Eugenius III authorized dueling. Julius II and Pins IV forbade it. Hadrian II declared civil magistrates to be valid. Pius VII condemned them. Sixtus V published an edition of the Bible and recommended it to be read. And then Pius VII condemned the reading of the Bible. Contradictions coming from popes over and over and over again, creating this swelter within the church. These people can't even agree. And back to one of the original points, these are supposed to be the infallible interpreters of Scripture. They speak in the place of God. They are called the vicar of Peter, in other words, in the place of Peter. They're called the vicars of Christ. In other words, they are, while Christ is away, they are in the place of Christ. And they have also received in history vicars of God, which is meant in that case to refer to the fact that they are over all government. That's a claim to secular authority as well as religious. And yet, you have these kinds of contradictions throughout the centuries. Need for reformation? You betcha. It could also be noted that while one infallible pope, Eugenius IV, condemned Joan of Arc as a heretic to be burned alive, Benedict XV in 1920 declared her to be a saint and that her burning was a mistake. How do you do that? Okay, don't tell me that this wasn't... That sometimes they actually get around this and they say, well, that wasn't ex cathedra. It wasn't ex cathedra. It wasn't said from the throne. It wasn't dogmatic. Somebody died because of what a pope said. Is there anything more authoritative than that? And yet somebody in 1920, because of popular sentiments, say, oh, Joan of Arc was a saint. Let's canonize her. If you pray to her, she has treasury and the merit of grace, and that you can actually be saved through her granting you more grace and adding her surplus to your treasury. That's what the whole thing of saints is. This is evil. And then this dude, Francis. Francis is going to set all of this in the air. I actually get a little giddy when I think of Francis. He is the current pope. And Francis just says the most amazing things all the time. He has the conservative church in an uproar among the Catholics because he is actually starting to talk about divorced people being given communion in the church, which has never happened. It goes against a lot of history. They've actually issued already a papal correction. Four of the great archbishops and cardinals have actually issued a correction to him. And when he didn't respond to it, they just made it public here in October. That they've issued a brotherly correction to the Pope himself. You got to feel that the whole house is shaking because this guy is a liberal in the worst sense of the term. And he's actually said many friendly things about homosexuality and how the church should be more gracious and merciful in accepting and embracing of homosexuals. They're on the cusp. So, you know, a lot of things are going to happen. Yet the dogma of papal infallibility declares that when a pope speaks ex cathedra, his words are as infallible as if it had been uttered by Christ himself. The problem is theology, good theology, is hard work. And to be consistent is even harder. And we're fallible men going to an infallible God's word. We've got to be careful. We've got to be so careful. And these guys haven't even been cautious. They've been thrashing around like bulls in a china shop for a couple centuries. Another reason, we'll go through this one fairly quickly. Another great reason for Reformation is papal power concentration. Say that a few times. Papal power concentration. Pope Leo the Great, 400 to 461, said the Pope in Rome is primary. In other words, he has no peers. He described his special relationship with Peter and his primacy as head of the church. No one equals him. He can speak in a way that no other bishop could. Before this time, there was an understanding that there was bishops within cities, and those bishops had some authority over their local bodies. But when this guy came along, he started to say, you know what, by dint of being the pope, or the papa, the father, the bishop of the imperial city of Rome, where the central government authority is vested, I also have authority over all these others. We see this happen often within cities, mega churches. You know, you have a couple thousand members. People get a little proud and arrogant, and they begin to think that they speak for the entire city. We see this happen even today. Well, this guy took it to those lengths as well, and it got blown up over time into horrible things. Innocent III, he called himself the Vicar of Peter, the Vicar of Christ. So he has apostolic power, sacred rule, and finally, he is the Vicar of God. In other words, he can claim to be in place of God himself as sovereign of this planet. And he also, Innocent III, declared transubstantiation in 1215 to be a truth. This thing of interdict, since the church has such power that if they don't read you your last rites, or if you're not married by a Catholic priest, or if you don't receive communion from a Catholic priest, if you don't receive those things, salvation itself is barred to you. And so Innocent III does something very disturbing starting in 1116 to 1216. He starts saying, it's something called the interdict. And he would tell entire towns that weren't agreeing with him, that were rebellious, we're not going to give you last rites. We're not going to marry you, so all of your children will be illegitimate children. And they used the far harsher term than that. They said that they basically said, we're going to condemn your town to hell unless you agree with what the Pope is doing, unless you become subservient. And it worked, unfortunately, in many cases. But that is historically called the interdict, and Innocent III is the first one to begin using it. Another thing, in 1302, Pope Boniface VIII, he issued the Unum Sanctum. And he said, it is necessary to salvation to be subject to the Pope in Rome. You see the progression here from Pope Leo up to this point? It's getting more and more, you know, aggressive. And he issued a statement, plenitudo potestasis. In other words, the fullness of power. And the Pope has the fullness of power of God upon the earth. He's been specially granted it. And those who resist the Roman pontiff are resisting God himself. That's really what it comes to. And then Sixtus IV, he started the Inquisition. He pioneered indulgences for the dead, not just the living. And he just continued it on, proclaiming he had the power to do anything he wanted because of the fullness of power that had been granted through the Unum Sanctum. Pope Pius IX calls the dogma of papal infallibility become the official teaching of Roman Catholicism. And this is where you get all of this. This is the Sistine Chapel where popes are coronated. This is Pope Benedict, who had a love affair with regalia, the pontifical robes. That's real gold in that garment. They're holding it because it's partially too heavy. They're also wanting you to see the glory of the pontiff in this case, and they're parading him through. But that is a throne, my friends. He sits enthroned. He believes in his heart of hearts that he is truly the vicar of Christ. He is in the place of Christ on earth. He is, in some sense, the vicar of God still. I believe that because he can, in Vatican City, he can condemn people to death. His will is absolute. They had a guy that was recently releasing papal secrets. He was his butler. And the guy released a lot of horrible things about the sexant scandals that are happening in the church. And he almost did away with him, I think, but he ended up forgiving him because it became a very public spectacle. But he kept the guy in prison for a long time. And whether you live or die, it's totally up to this man. He is the law. He is Lex Rex, or Rex Lex. King is law. and he is a little god in his own right. Another reason for the Reformation is the Bible was banned. This is a long list, but there's a lot of reasons. And I dare say all of these reasons still exist to this day. The Council of Valencia placed the Bible on the Index of Forbidden Books in 1229. The Bible itself in 1229. At the Council of Toulouse, papal church leaders ruled, "We prohibit laymen possessing copies of the Old and New Testament. We forbid them most severely to have the above books in the popular vernacular." Well, what's the popular vernacular mean? It means in the language that they can understand. That's all it means. They said it in words that maybe you don't understand, but it means that you can't have a Bible in a language that you can understand. And the lords of the district shall carefully seek out the heretics in dwellings, hovels, and forests. They're very exhaustive. Could have said anywhere. And even their underground retreat shall be entirely wiped out. That is Pope Gregory IX at the Council of Tlasanam. In 1229 AD, the Bible itself is placed on the Index of Forbidden Books, and they enforced it with a death penalty. And supposedly, the edicts of these popes stand how long?
Forever.
It's the very word of God. We're still anathematized in the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation. Every single one of you that sit here today has been excommunicated by the church, and you are going to hell, at least in the view of the Pope in Rome. They can't soften that. They try, but they can't soften that. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Arundel, who was at this time before the transition of the, you know, from Catholicism to the Church of England, said, "That pestilent and most wretched John Wycliffe, of damnable memory, a child of the old devil, himself a child and pupil of the Antichrist, crowned his wickedness by translating the scriptures into the mother tongue." So the most wicked and evil thing that anybody could ever do is translating the Bible into an understandable language. Do you know one of Luther's greatest legacies to us? Martin Luther came along in the 1500s. He translated from the Greek versions of the scriptures, the Bible, into German. He did it in a record amount of time. The translation is so accurate to this day, it totally transformed the German language. It unified the German language. They used to have a lot of regional dialects. And today, people still speak the German of Luther's Bible. It unified them. It brought them together. And they could read it for the first time. And that little fire of the Reformation began to spring up all over the place as people understood the first time what bondage they had been placed under by the Catholic Church and realized their freedom in Jesus Christ, that Jesus alone saves. And it swept away all of this filth and all of this abomination in so many people's lives. And it's because the Bible came out. Catholic historian Henry Knighton wrote, "John Wycliffe translated the gospel from Latin into the English, made it the property of the masses and common to all, even to women." Notice the contempt sinking in here. "And so the pearl of the gospel is thrown before swine and trodden underfoot, and what is meant to be the jewel of the clergy has been turned into the jest of the laity." And this is with the most contempt, it has become common. And that would become the great proud mark of Luther and many others. They say, "We'll make it so that a plowboy shall know more of the scripture than the most learned cardinal, than the most learned bishop within the Roman Catholic Church." That was a matter of pride, and this person treats it with contempt. The Bible was banned. A synod of the clergy in 1408 decreed, "It is dangerous to translate the texts of the Holy Scripture from one language into another. We decree and ordain that no one shall in future translate on his authority any text of Scripture into the English tongue or any other tongue by way of book, pamphlet, or treatises, nor shall any man read in public or private this kind of book, booklet, or treatises. Now recently composed in the time of said John Wycliffe under the penalty of the greater excommunication." And there's a great excommunication, which apparently was you're kicked out of the church, and the greater was you were kicked out away from your head. And so it kind of severe. But on one day in 1519, 7 men and 7 women in Coventry were burned alive by the Inquisition for the crime of teaching their children the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed, and what made it so offensive that it was done in English. Isn't that horrible? That's just one of the many things that happen. To this day, the only infallible interpreter of Scripture is the Pope and the Magisterium. In other words, all the bishops convene together. They alone can tell us what Scripture actually means. It's not enough for you to read the Scriptures on yourself, to have the Holy Spirit illuminate the text to your mind and heart. You have to have the Pope. And while the Bible itself is not banned, you dare not come to it without the Pope holding your hand. This is from a 1920s thing from the Knights of Columbus. It's a religious organization aligned with the Catholic Church, ostensibly for charity, but they say the Bible is not our sole guide. They've softened over the years, but they still believe it, even to this day, that the Bible, there's no such thing as sola scriptura, scripture alone. The Pope has to tell you what it means. And we are still in dire days. Another thing that is, I think, it became a happy after effect of the Reformation, but it was a cause for Reformation in and of itself, was that the Catholic Church turned marriage into an abomination. You know, back then they said that priests could not marry, the priest had to remain celibate. And they basically turned any kind of procreation, any type of marriage or anything else into an abomination. It was an unspiritual thing to look at a woman, to desire her in any manner whatsoever. It was an unholy thing to have children. They saw it as necessary, but very icky. Very icky. Totally unspiritual to have those things. And when Luther comes, Luther begins reading the Bible. And he starts seeing how valuable marriage is. And Luther didn't read the Bible until he became a doctor of theology. They didn't even let him have one, because they didn't even trust the priest with the Bible. But he began reading in the scripture how beautiful marriage was, the Song of Solomon. He began reading about the relationship of a husband and wife, and looked at the noble wife in the Proverbs, and just all of a sudden started coming upon him. Family's valuable. Family is not an abomination. Family is the domain of spiritual men and women. And it is a good thing to be married. And we don't think of it today, but Martin Luther was the focus on the family of its era. The focus of the family is changing, you get what I mean. Martin Luther was amazing and revolutionary just in the family itself, because now you marry, and he encouraged people to marry. His wife, Katharina von Bora, was smuggled out of a monastery, and she went along with several other nuns. You don't call that a monastery. What do you call that? Abbey? Nunnery? Convent? Thank you. But smuggled out of a convent along with several other nuns, and Luther took it upon himself to be a matchmaker. Now you have to understand, Luther at this time was so fearing that the Catholic Church was going to execute him at any moment, he had nothing against marriage, but he himself thought marriage was not for him. He's like, any woman that marries me is going to have a dead husband. And so he put it off as long as possible. But then this fiery, red-headed, pigtailed nun by the name of Katharina von Bora goes after him. It's a very interesting story. I won't go into all of it. But she pursues Luther, and Luther succumbs and is married. And it is a glorious thing. And he can scarce describe it himself. But it was one of the things that his enemies most went after, the fact that he had married a former nun. They saw it as like an ultimate of evil. Even his old mentor, Staupitz, thought it was a horrible thing. But to Luther, it was the light and glory and grace of the gospel itself. And families, that family's important. Marriage was defiled. There was a need for reformation. And Luther brought it and transformed family today. We have our understanding, and I dare say the Catholic Church even has its appreciation of marriage because of Martin Luther. Because they certainly weren't going in the right direction in and of themselves. Another reason that we needed reformation is that salvation was shuttered. We'll go through these fairly quickly. In Matthew 3:2, unfortunately, in Jerome's Latin Vulgate, he had translated it incorrectly. Jerome was he was a brilliant guy. Brilliant. He hated the Apocrypha. Didn't want it to be part of his translation. The church authorities forced him to put it in there. But in Matthew 3:2, he did make a mistake. He said the translation is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He translated it, "Do penance." And based off of that one passage alone, they created an entire system of you having to go to a priest, confess your sins, and then he gives you an obligation. You have to say, "Hail Mary, full of grace." You have to do all of these, pray through the beads. You have to give gifts. You have to do all this stuff to do penance. You have to pay God back for your sin. And they created that entire system off of Matthew 3:2. When Luther saw Matthew 3:2 alone and saw it in its right context, that alone was cause for reformation. But this passage was horribly abused. Indulgences. We've talked about this already. You paid to get out of purgatory. Purgatory itself, the concept, is unbiblical, not substantiated. They have to pull in the Apocrypha even to get anything close. Relics. There is enough bones of the apostles out there, you could assemble armies, let alone 12 men. You could probably assemble 12,000 men from all the bones that to this day exist of the apostle, that the church itself still has certified. Martin Luther joked about this. Even his favorite protector, the Elector of Saxony, actually, he made a lot of money off of having relics. And in the Frederick of Saxony, his protector's collection was milk from the breast of the Virgin Mary. Was the thumb of Anne, the mother of Mary, supposedly. Luther would joke that there was enough nails from the cross to shoe every horse in Saxony. Because everybody imaginable had a nail from the cross in their collection. And he said, we could take all the horses in Germany and shoe them with enough steel that we have out there. But relics, you could visit them, look on them, and then you would receive thousands of years off of purgatory just from looking at those relics. Relics is still something enforced by the Catholic Church. Indulgences. If you went to the World Youth Conference a couple years ago down in Latin America, you would have a full plenary indulgence. In other words, all of your sins up to that point forgiven. You're starting off with a blank slate, and any sins done after that begin to count towards purgatory, but you'd be forgiven up to that point, and if you died at that point, you'd go right to heaven. Wouldn't have to go to purgatory. Just for visiting World Youth Day. Because of technology, they had to add a little nuance that if you viewed it, and people were complaining because they're bedridden and stuff, you know, I can't make it down to Latin America. They said, well, if you view it on the internet, you also get the full plenary indulgence. I can show you the articles themselves officially from the Catholic Church that taught this. Over the years, the Catholic Church, if you fly a certain Italian airline on a pilgrimage or do a certain thing, you get a full plenary indulgence. Money may not be directly exchanging hands, but money is still at play. It's still evil. It's still part of the system. The power of priests. We talked about this already, but part of salvation has been shuttered because you have to go through a priest. We talk about how the veil was torn from top to bottom is indicating that we have access into the Holy of Holies, direct access to God, but the priests have stepped back in and you have to go to them for the Mass. You are saved incrementally through doing the rites of the church, through going through the acts and them being done properly. And the priest has the very power to reach up into heaven and pull Christ down into that bread and that wine in that moment, and you literally consume the body and the blood of Christ because of transubstantiation, because of the power of the priest. That's evil. And no other way to describe it. It is shudder salvation. Salvation and justification by faith alone. We've already talked about transubstantiation. That was codified relatively late, 1215. The rise of Mary. I remember going to Washington, D.C. at the American University, the largest Marian shrine in the world. This place is huge. And I remember walking down through, they have little grottos off of the main sanctuary. They have this thing of Jesus that would be bigger than this entire building if you laid it out flat. But Jesus looks like he's Buddhist. He's unapproachable and he's cold. But these little grottos are shrines to Mary all the way down the main sanctuary. And you go into them and they say on there the most vile and abominable things. They say co-redemptrix. That she has redeemed us with Christ. That without Mary, it would be impossible for you to be saved. And they have inscribed in the walls that Mary had to give permission to God for Jesus to come into her womb. And if Mary had said no, you would be not saved today. No one could be without Mary's assent. Mary is in control. She is the mother of God. Co-redemptrix. Co-mediatrix. She's the mediator between men and God, not Jesus. And the place is an abomination to the very heaven. It's touted by the Franciscans. Pope John Paul II, when he was shot, if you know the history of Pope John II, he was shot and he survived. But he had sewn into his papal cloak, totus tuus. Well, what does that mean? It means totally yours. And it means it's a dedication worn by Marianists that say, I am totally Mary's. And even while he was shot, he was calling out not to Christ, not to God for his salvation. He was calling out to Mary. What an evil thing. Mary would be horrified. And finally, you have justification in the Catholic Church. It isn't a once-for-all moment that we see. It's something that happens across your lifetime. And it's faith plus works. You have to do things. You have to have all of the sacraments of the church. You have to work hard. And at the end of your days, you're not certain. So you'll probably spend a few millennia, perhaps a few millions of years in purgatory, getting your sins literally purged out of you through torment. Never good enough. Is this not the most damnable of all religions that has taken the most pure and holy thing and created a cloud, an evil cloud? Why was the Reformation needed? Salvation was shuttered. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law, following the law, knowing that we break the law and all those things, all it does is increases our knowledge of our own sinfulness. The scriptures are clear, for by the works of the law, no one is made righteous before God. There's no hope if it's in our human actions. Then verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Can't help enough old ladies across the street. Ultimately, because we're fallible, we know we're going to continue to sin. And that is a horrible thing, and we should confess it to God. But it doesn't damn us after he has saved us. I remember having an intractably long argument with a pastor's wife who literally said, if you cuss just before, even though you're saved, air quotes, if you cuss before you're hit by a bus, you're going to hell. Salvation by works. No way you can get around that. If your bad works damn you, then your good works must keep you saved. And that's a horrible system. No certainty, no nothing. Certainly not the security in Christ. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. In Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's not your own doing of showing up at Mass. It's not your own doing or somebody else's because of the priest said the sacraments and everything else over you. It's not because of anything. It's simply by the gift of God. If you can pay anybody for a gift, does it remain a gift? The nature of a gift is it's one way, isn't it? You don't contribute anything to a gift. You can't pay for a gift. The moment you pay for a gift, it's not a gift. It's a transaction. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church has done to salvation. They've made it a transaction where you have to pay something back in return for what God intended to give you as a gift. You know what happens when you attempt to pay for a gift? Somebody gets insulted. You try to pay off your grandma Bertha when she's just giving you a gift. You see whether or not she's insulted if you try to dig in your wallet and pull out a 20. In the same way with God. It's not a gift if you try to pay it back. It's not a result of works so that no one may boast before the Lord. So why was Reformation needed? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And I would tell you that the biggest thorn bush that has existed for centuries is the Roman Catholic Church. There is no salvation in it. There may be saved people that are in it, but they're being drawn out of it, I believe, with utmost conviction. They're being drawn out of it. They cannot remain within it, not with a good conscience, not if they know what they truly teach. There's wolves. And that's the reason why we needed a Reformation. The truth wouldn't be obscured. That wouldn't be bought and sold. We do what we do today, semper reformanda, always reforming to fight back the wolves. So we needed for Reformation because of persecuted reformers, papal evil, papal contradiction, papal power concentration, the Bible being banned and salvation being shuttered and marriage being defiled. And everything that I've talked to you today still exists. It still is part of the Roman Catholic Church. We still need Reformation. There's still cause for us to continually be vigilant of evil. And there's still cause for us to cling to the truth that comes purely from the Word of God. Sola Scriptura in all things. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the Reformation, Lord. All those many years ago, so many Christians don't even know what this thing is. So many people today that call upon your name have forgotten their history, forgotten the legacy that's come down to them.
Father, you certainly had a closed canon. The Bible is complete and whole. But your acts in history, your works in people's lives, and your power being lived out in jars of clay, that certainly did not close with the canon. We praise you for your work in the heart of Martin Luther and Heinrich Zwingli and John Calvin. And dear Father, that you continue to work to us and us even to this day, that you're empowering us with your truth. You're illuminating it in our hearts through your Holy Spirit. You've given us a ministry in this world to talk to people that live in darkness. Dear Father, people that don't even know their own history. We pray that you would give us special compassion for Catholics, Lord. Dear Father, that we would treat them with gentleness and respect. But dear Father, that we would have such a fear of you that our lips would not go silent over the doctrines of damnation. Just thank you, Lord, for your presence among us. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, through whom we have every good and perfect gift, we pray. Amen. If you could stand today with me, thank you, whoever got the lights, very kind of you.